We are in 1 Corinthians, beginning in chapter 15 this week. So we're moving on. And in the way that Paul is bringing us the word, this is also a changing point for him in the book of 1 Corinthians. As we've been working through this, we have seen him start in chapter 1 with, "What do you guys think you're doing?" basically, because of their factiousness, their taking up of names and putting on airs, and he goes through the ways that they are misbehaving when they come together. He shows them the problem in the way that they handle lawsuits. He shows them that they're out of step in their communion time. He shows them they're out of step in the way that they come together as a church with their own spiritual gifts and attributes. I mean, he just really has been tearing them apart piece by piece and then putting them back together with the right focus they should have about edifying the body, about love for one another, and how to properly use the gifts that God has given them for the edification of the church. And now he's going to start here in chapter 15 with an issue of doctrine with them. He doesn't do a lot of "your doctrine's all wrong" as a starting point. Now, he does teach them a lot of doctrine in those first 14 chapters. But that doctrine is geared toward why a specific behavior is out of line. But here he's going to go right at one of their belief issues and say, "This is a problem with some of you in the congregation, and you need to quickly understand why this doctrine is, that some of you are either questioning is correct, or others are believing is incorrect, and get that put behind them." And it has to do with the resurrection of Jesus Christ as related to their own personal resurrection to look forward to in the future. So we're going to tackle the first 11 verses of chapter 15 today. I would encourage you on your own to read the whole chapter. We're not going to work through chapter 15 in a couple of mornings because chapter 15 is very long, 58 verses. So today we're going to be satisfied to get started into it with these first 11. So if somebody would like to read 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 11, I would appreciate it.
"Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed."
Okay, so Paul essentially here takes them back to the beginning of his ministry with them. And so there in verse 1, he says, "Now," and let's just stop and just look at that word "now" for just a second. It's a very emphatic word. It's not like "for" or one of those words where you're linking back to previous context. Now, we're certainly not going to leave previous context out of this, but this is a, "All right, pay attention. I'm bringing you a new topic that you need to be in tune with." So it's kind of one of those hear this kind of things that you might hear in a message, in a public speaker, in a preacher saying, "Pay attention. If you don't get anything else, get this." It's one of those words that draws attention to what's being said. So he says, and I liked what Barry's version said. The New American Standard says, "I make known to you." In the New American Standard is what it says. In Barry's, it said, "I remind you." And it's very clear in the context that's a good word, because he's going back to the gospel I preached to you. He's going back to something that happened in past tense. And so he says, "I make known to you, brethren," and we need to recognize this. This might be significant as we work through the rest of the chapter, when he addresses them as brethren, what does that mean? He thinks of them as fellow believers. So I'm talking to the church. I'm talking to those folks that are associated with Christ. I'm talking to those in which we have that similar heritage of being heirs with Christ. So I make known to you, brethren, I remind you, the gospel. And that term gospel has become a term. It wouldn't have been a term outside of the church. Gospel is just good news. You bring good news. There were many sayings that used the term gospel about a bringer of good news. There were, you know, sayings and so on that people used as a part of their vernacular. But when we get to it in the New Testament, the term gospel has taken on specific meaning. And what is that specific meaning? You know what it is.
The resurrection of Christ.
Resurrection of Christ, the salvation of Christ. You know, to understand the good news often, that's what this literally means. People say you have to understand the bad news. The bad news is you're a sinner and you're separated from God. You stand under condemnation. You have nothing to look forward to but judgment and the wrath of God. Here's the good news. Based on what Jesus Christ has done, you now have good news that can be applied to you based on your faith in what he did on the cross, that he suffered for your sins, took the punishment you deserved, and wiped away your debt of sin. Oh, and it doesn't stop there. It continues with that he was resurrected from the dead, proving that, number one, his sacrifice was adequate, because if he had been truly guilty at that point, he would have stayed dead. Number two, that resurrection of the dead is a real thing. And that's what Paul's going to be talking about here, is that resurrection from the dead is real. It was real with Christ. And because it was real with Christ, then your resurrection is also assured. So great good news. He said, so I make known to you, brethren, the gospel that I preached to you. So we know his method of delivery. It wasn't house to house, not that there's anything wrong with that. But Paul's particular style here was to come to them openly preaching, and which you also received. So here's a gospel that I brought to you, and you took it in which also you stand. So we're going to talk about that word in a minute. We'll come back to it. So it's a gospel in which you stand. It's where they're getting their foundation for their continued existence in the body of Christ, going on by which also you are saved. And that term saved then fits in with the gospel. That's what we're talking about, is being saved from the wrath of God, the judgment of God, separation from God, eternal punishment because of sin. So we'll come on to the rest of those words here in a minute, but we ought to stop for a minute. And that word stand and saved are both perfect tense. And so if you look at perfect tense, that means it's something that happened in the past and continues to keep happening today. So that salvation that they got wasn't just, it was a one-time event based on their faith in Christ, but it didn't end there. It keeps being regenerated. It keeps continuing to happen. Day by day, they continue to be saved because of that gospel. Questions so far? I went through that much more quickly than I planned on. Okay? So, then we get to the first fun passage in here. You are saved, and then we get this if, this conditional. If you hold fast the word which I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. So what do you think about that passage? Does that raise any questions, concerns, comments?
I would imagine that there are people who believe what Paul preached, but they still have no saving faith. What is it? The demons believe the same thing.
Yeah.
It's hard for them to believe that somebody really was resurrected.
Okay. It is hard to believe. You know, the message of Christ, the gospel, is not an easy message to embrace. You have to. There's a number of things you have to believe. Over in the study on Friday morning, we got to one of my favorite verses again. Hebrews 11:6. We're not in it yet, but we recognized it's coming. You understand the pace at which that study goes. We're starting with verse 1. We'll probably get to verse 6 in about 6 months. But anyway, Hebrews 11:6, and without faith it is impossible to please him. So you got to have faith to please God. That's the him. And without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is. That's tough to start with if you're a worldly person, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. And once you get past the first one, the second one, believing that God's a rewarder isn't that tough. But faith is a big part of it. Belief doesn't come for us in Christ based on empirical evidence applied to logic. You don't sit around and go, I asked the question today, is God real? And I sat around and figured out, based on my logic and what I can see and hear and think, that for sure is a true statement. That isn't where it comes from, is it? It comes from the power of the Word of God, reading that and recognizing that what's going on in the world is actually God-controlled, God-done, God-created, and all the way through, and then comes the ability to believe in who God is. So it's not a function of our logic, it's a function of the Spirit working in our heart to giving us testimony at the spiritual level that this is true. It was interesting, one of the people on Friday morning, John Wernley was, I think it was John, that was talking about that trying to be an apologist in the traditional sense, there's great, great work for, and people should be apologists, meaning people that will give an account for why they believe the Word of God is truth or that the Bible is believable, defend its validity. But when somebody comes and challenges you saying, I can't believe that, I don't think it's true, or I don't think the Bible is really the Word of God, it's real tempting to try to go back and prove them wrong and prove the Bible right. And his comment was that really is not as effective as just preach the gospel again, because where the power comes to show the truth of God is the power of the gospel. What did Paul say about it in Romans 1? He said it's the power of God for salvation. That's where the power is. It's in the gospel. It's not in your logic and your ability to put things together. And the same thing is true here about this gospel, what we're talking about right now. We know the gospel because of the ministry work the Holy Spirit has done in our hearts, that we might hear it, see it, believe it, and know it. Yes, when we can put our logic to it, once that has occurred, and say, oh, it's very logical. Look at this. Look at the prophecies. Look at how God works in people's lives. Look at what has happened to people as a result of their belief. You can look at the apostles. You know, these men spent their lives preaching while they were constantly persecuted, and even with the exception of John, according to history, gave their lives because they would not deny it, that they continued to uphold the gospel of Christ as being true. So what's the motivation for these men to continue to make it a lie and to continue to preach something that they knew wasn't true? Persecution, and in Peter's case, by tradition, he was crucified even. So persecution and death isn't much of a motive to perpetuate a lie. So based on that, you can say it's very logical. They really believed it. That when they said, I saw Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead, why would they continue to say that just so they could be persecuted and ultimately killed? You don't do that. There's no motivation there. They weren't receiving glory. They weren't held up high as wonderful men of the society. They were looked on with disdain. They carried the negative message of the cross of Christ. It was an embarrassing message to many people. It was not an honoring message. So when you look at this, I mean, you can start to put those kinds of things together and say, it's very logical. This must be true. Men died. Men suffered just to bring us this. They couldn't deny this truth to save their own skins. Therefore, that's a logical piece. You could do the same thing with prophecies. You can look at the things that the Old Testament teach and see how the message of God and the holiness of God is consistent from one end of the book to the other, Genesis to Revelation. And so there's logic you can apply to it, but that isn't the basis of belief. The basis of the belief is the work the Holy Spirit did when the gospel message was brought to you. Questions, comments so far? So going back to this, Paul says here, by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. So is he saying that these folks, he called them brethren, that these folks could lose their salvation if they didn't continue to believe?
Yeah.
Some would say quickly yes. In reality, we need to understand it in light of the other scriptures. We can look many places and see that we can have confidence in the perseverance of our salvation. And so we have to bring all these scriptures together. I really think that there is a perfect place to go to get this. Go over to John chapter 8, verses 28 to 38. And I think we can see the distinction that Paul is making here. John chapter 8, 28 to 38. Now this is in the middle of Jesus doing some wonderful preaching. This chapter 8 starts with the woman caught in adultery and then leads to Jesus starting some preaching in verse 12. Jesus spoke again to them saying, I'm the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness. So Jesus is in a passage where he is pointing out to the people listening his position in the kingdom, that he is one that they can follow, and as a result of following Christ, we'll know a changed life. And we know from putting the whole piece together of what is a part of his ministry and his ultimate message, that not just a changed life, but actually born again in the name of Christ and know what it means to have salvation. So let's start reading there with verse 28 and read through 38. And if you've got that, I'll appreciate you reading it.
So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And he was saying these things, or as he was saying these things, many believed in him.
Let's stop there for a second. Now, if it stopped here, wouldn't this feel good? Here's Jesus saying, hey, you know, this is who I am. I do the work of him who sent me. Who's that?
God.
In the New American Standard, he says, I do nothing of my own initiative. So he's following the directions of God. He's holding himself up as one with a particular a kind of intimate communication with God, that he's telling him real time what to say, what to do, and that's what's being done. And as a result, these people believed. Now, normally we would say that's just wonderful. There, something has happened. They are now saved, or whatever you would like to put on with that, because in this period, the term salvation is a little bit different. But because the cross hasn't happened, we don't have the resurrection yet. Now go ahead and start and finish that, 31 through 38.
So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham. Yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have heard from your father.
So, the scriptures say they believed, right? Was Jesus done with them because now they're believers now and everything's fine? No. He goes on to say, they believed, yes. But what did they believe? They believed Jesus was special. They believed the testimony he'd given so far and so on. And yet, Jesus knew there was something much more significant in their hearts. So he goes on to say, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. So he stops and hold on and says, no, we'll know if you really believe when you continue to follow and be in my word, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Now, this is fascinating because their answer. What was their answer? What did they say?
We're never slaves to start with.
We weren't slaves to start with because we were
the offspring of Abraham.
Children of Abraham. Now, if you stop and think about this just a second, what was the political situation in which Jesus was speaking to them?
They were under the Romans.
And any Roman soldier could come and say, "You, carry this. I'll let you know when you're done." Were they slaves?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, they were slaves. They were slaves of the Romans. But they're not. No. Our pride is still going full bore. We're children of Abraham. We're the chosen race. These other folks won't be here very long or whatever. I don't know how they reconciled what was going on politically for them. But here they are. Oh, no, we're children of Abraham. We're the top of the heap. We're free. So Jesus doesn't quite buy that, does he? Jesus said, "I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." Oh, so now he gets at the real problem. We're not talking about political freedom, gentlemen. We're talking about your slavery to sin. And so he goes on to talk about the slave doesn't remain in the house forever, but the son does. So do you want to be in the household of God or not? You know, right now you're a slave to sin, and God's not going to keep you in the house. Because of who you really follow, you're going to be cast aside. But if the Son makes you free, verse 36, you'll be free indeed. And then he affirms something. Verse 37, "I know you're Abraham's descendants." He doesn't question it. You guys are right. You're Abraham's descendants. "Yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you." So on one hand, they can be called believers. They rushed to Christ. They said, "Yes, we believe." I mean, they affirmed it. Many believed. The scripture says they believed, but their belief was incomplete and lacking, and certainly wasn't what we would call today saving faith. Saving faith really doesn't apply to this moment because Christ, as I say, hasn't been to the cross. Verse 38, "I speak the things which I have seen with my Father, and therefore you also do the things which you heard from your Father." And they're going to continue this argument and say, no. What we do is what Abraham tells us because Abraham's our father. And he goes, no. When you sin, you prove who your father is, and your father's actually the devil. I think this is a great example of what Paul is really talking about over here in 1 Corinthians 15. When he's speaking to many who are believers. But when he gets down to verse 2, he makes his real message is intended for the believers. "Brethren, I'm talking to you about the salvation and the resurrection." And he's going to go ahead, and what he's going to do throughout the rest of this chapter is remind them of what salvation is, and it's linked to Christ's resurrection from the dead and their own resurrection from the dead. But it's kind of like he takes a little parenthesis here and says, by the way, if you think you believe but are not holding fast to the gospel, you have deceived yourself. You're really not a believer. And it's that tenacity, that holding on to the scriptures, that continuing to follow the scriptures, continuing to follow the gospel that Paul preached, that proves that their profession of faith is not a vain profession, not a lacking profession, not a profession that really is going to bring them salvation. And so he kind of throws that out as a, oh, think about this. If you really stick with this, then your salvation is real and continues. Go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Talking to the very same people sometime later in another letter to them, this same kind of question is raised. And it's 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. You know, this is toward the end of the letter. Assuming we'll do 2 Corinthians sometime in the future, we won't try to steal too much from it. But this is valuable to look at because it's the same people. And he's going to give them a direct action to take to address what we're talking about here in verse 2. So let's read 2 Corinthians 13, verses 5 and 6.
"Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test.
Okay. So, in one hand, he's affirming that we, Paul, talking about himself, those that have been bringing them the gospel, those that are ministering to them, do not fail the test. And Paul doesn't go into here what the test is. But he says, test yourselves. Make sure that your salvation is complete. And that's a very healthy thing to do. We all ought to be doing that. But the need to do that says that in both of these letters, both addressed to the church in Corinth, the believers in Corinth, he's telling them, stop, you know, take account of yourselves. And if you read through the book of Hebrews is constantly warning you about not falling away, about not turning away. It's not that the issue is that Christians are likely to turn away and lose their salvation. The issue is it's a good warning for all of us to recognize the perils of those that weren't genuine, that did fall away. We don't want to follow the path of the Israelites that were taken out of Egypt and then were stuck wandering for 40 years because they lacked the faith to go into the promised land. That's a very much a picture of what where we don't want to be. And so it's valuable for us to recognize the perils of not being in the faith, the perils of not knowing the gospel, following the gospel, not being enslaved to the gospel. And so that's a constant warning that's there, not because people with salvation lose it, but just because, no, you have a motivation then to say, I'm not going to. I'm going here. And it tends to bend your own will and spirit to where it needs to go. And so Paul raises that up. Unless you believed in vain. Unless you've got some sort of a vain profession that is not genuine and real and complete. Okay. Now that took longer than I thought. Anything on verses 1 and 2? All right. Let's go on. Verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. So, he's saying, I received this, it's the most important, I delivered this to you first because it's foundational, it's where you have to start, it is the extremely important, and that's what you would bring. If you need to bring an important message to somebody, you're going to make sure you start at the right place and get the most important things out first, right? And here's what that message was, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. And then he's going to go on and talk about appearances. So let's back up and look at these verses a little bit. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Anybody want to make any comments about Jesus receiving the message?
Jesus or Paul?
What did I say?
Jesus.
Well, let's just scratch that. That was a very uninspired mistake. Paul receiving the message. Where did he receive the message? Go over to Galatians 1. This is pretty clear and fascinating about Paul and his ministry, and this will be relevant toward the end of these 11 verses as well. But in Galatians 1, let's look at verses 11 through 17. Oops, that's 6, not 1. Galatians 1, 11 through 17.
I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the Church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son to me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus.
So how did Paul get the gospel?
Direct revelation.
Direct revelation from Jesus himself. And so Paul is here saying, for I delivered to you what I received. And the way he received it was not the way you received it and not the way I received it. for the most part. I mean, the Holy Spirit did commune with their hearts and show us that it was the truth. But the words, the content, the meaning was coming from another person. Paul said no. Yes, sir.
Rick, I'm having a brain moment here. When he says, I delivered to you as of first importance, is he saying, I've already told you this?
Yes.
This is not the first time he's telling them this.
No, this is, go back up to, your version. I remind you, brethren, of the gospel which I preach. So it's still in that context.
Okay.
He's going back to remember how this was when I came to you, I was there and I preached to you and started this. And he's going back reminding them of what the content was. And he's saying, I got this, and according to Galatians, we got it from Christ. And here is what it was, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried, he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And we'll get into the appearances in a second. When it says according to the scriptures here, what does that mean?
According to the prophecy.
Prophecy.
We're not talking about the New Testament. As a matter of fact, most of the historians come together and say, for example, the four Gospels were all written after the letter to Corinth. So there wasn't a gospel to go say, here, look at what John wrote, or John was late. Look at what Mark wrote. Mark was one of the earlier ones. No, that all came after this letter to Corinth in all likelihood. So that isn't the source. Go over to Luke chapter 24. This is a wonderful picture of the same thing being going on according to the scriptures. Luke 24, 25 through 27. Now, I'll set the stage, and you're going to know exactly where it's going when I set the stage for this, because long before 25 through 27, this is what's going on. The resurrection has occurred, but it was not known to these men, and these believers in Christ were walking to Emmaus. Here, Emmaus is coming up again. And as they're walking, Jesus joins them, and they're discussing events. And Jesus goes with them. And anyway, here, let's read 25 through 27.
And he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself.
Yeah, here's Jesus going back to those same scriptures to point out to these men everything that had to happen. And what was going to happen, it says the Christ here, we ought to put ourselves in a Jewish context for that moment and say, yeah, the Christ is the right word, but if you're a Jew, it really, in their language, would have been Messiah. Look, this is what had to happen to Messiah. This was what was in the scriptures about Messiah, because they all had their own idea of what what Messiah was going to be like, what his life was going to be like, what the outcome was going to be. And here's Jesus taking the scriptures to show them they were wrong, that they had missed one clear, clean aspect of what Messiah's life was going to be that included the sacrifice, the death, and the resurrection. They were looking for that glorious king that we're still anticipating, that we would look to the book of Revelation and see that's when that part of what the Messiah's role was going to be will be fulfilled. But in this case, this is the first coming of the Messiah, and in this first coming, these things are divided off, and what his life is as a perfect sacrifice, and is treated in just the way that he was. It's kind of fun if you read that story. This is one of those wonderful stories, because they got to the village, Jesus acted like he was going to go on, and they said, oh no, please stay. So he stayed with them, and as he then chooses at the meal that they have together to bless the bread and break it, and then they realize who he is. That's when their eyes are opened, that they not only heard the words about Messiah, they were now witnesses to the resurrected Messiah. And then Jesus has gone from their midst. So, you know, isn't that the way so many things in life are? Right at the moment you figure out what you really should be holding on to tightly, it goes away. I mean, it's like, if I'd only known what opportunity there was there. But they were very blessed that this happened to them. So from the scriptures, Paul says, we can see that Jesus would be here, that he would be sacrificed on the cross, that he would be buried, and that he would be raised on the third day. And all of that's lined up with the scriptures. And I just lost Corinthians. There it is. Okay. So then in verse 5, he goes on to say, oh, and just in case you're struggling with believing with that, let's remind ourselves of who were witnesses to the resurrected Christ. He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. So Peter got to be first. You know, that's fascinating. The one that was out there denying him publicly is the one he comes to and he sees first. Now, obviously, we skipped Mary in there, and I'm not going to try to guess as to why, because obviously Mary Magdalene there was the first one that met Jesus, thought the body had been stolen. But anyway, after that he appeared to more than, then to the 12, after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. It's kind of hard to get that kind of a mass hallucination going, right? And here's another fun thing. Most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. What did he just tell them? What did he remind them of? Yeah, we don't have this privilege, do we? Wouldn't it be fun to sit down with Peter and go, so just what was it like? What did he look like? Describe his face. You know, how are you sure it was him?
Then go talk to these
guys. Then go find these folks. Hey, you know, tell me about that day. Okay? Few of them have died, but not all. And then he appeared to James. Now, this James is interesting because there were two Jameses that were apostles, right? We don't know. But most folks think that this James is not the two apostles. Most of the time, by this era, when you say just say James by himself, who are they referring to? Do you know?
Jesus' brother.
Jesus' brother, who is? What is Jesus' brother's role? He is the head of the church. He's the chief overseer, the chief, I don't want to say ruler, but he's the prominent leader in the church in Jerusalem. When Peter preached that sermon and thousands joined in, not long after that, here is James. What did James say about his brother Jesus while Jesus was still alive? He's a nut. I don't know where he got these delusions of grandeur. He doesn't like that when we're around the house together. And so here is James, one that got a special appearance from Christ, who is now leading the church in Jerusalem, the main church for all practical purposes, the biggest, the one that they kind of go back to when they have questions out on the missionary tour. And some, they've got the Judaizers falling around saying everybody needs to act like a Jew. Okay, all right, well, let's go back and let's settle this. And where did they go? They went to the church in Jerusalem, and they all got up and talked. And who gave the definitive answer? James stood up and said, let's teach them to avoid things strangled, things sacrificed to idols, and beyond that, we're not going to lay any additional burdens on them as believers now. So they cast aside the whole idea of the Judaizers.
Rick, did they consider him a priest?
I don't think the word priest fit. Anybody in the New Testament church leadership role. Priest was a very clear meaning. They were the go-betweens between God and men, the ones to serve God in the temple. And around all that, it depends on, I guess, what you mean by the word, but so many times they were the ones that were the intermediators, that they could deal directly with godly things when it was their turn to do so.
So James was
just an elder, a leader, a whatever. I don't think they would have used the term priest like we think of the term priest, at least.
Okay.
I could be wrong. You just got my opinion. You didn't pay much for it, okay? So don't value it too highly. Okay. Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. And so then Paul gives his own testimony. I'm the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet, not I, but the grace of God within me, whether it was I or they, so we preach and so you believe. Let's go back to who Paul is and his testimony about the resurrection. What would be Paul's motivation if this were not true to say that it was. What kind of a life was Paul leading prior to his conversion? He's going around persecuting Christians. How did he fit in with society? Well, actually, he fit in very well. He was of the school of Gamaliel. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. They were the ones that were esteemed in society. He was considered upper crust. He was doing something that was popular. We've got these upstart people out here. To them, Christianity would have been like what we would say a cult. And so this is something to be put down, to be put away. It's shameful. It's wrong. It's disrupting our ordered society. We want this stomped out. So here's Paul going around doing something that with the people who are truly in power is popular. Were the Sanhedrin in power? Now, they had Rome, but we can see when they got to Pilate, they had a lot of influence over Pilate, didn't they? Pilate didn't want to clash with them, so he let them, essentially, he did it for them, crucified Jesus. And so what we have here is Paul is, he's got money, he's traveling, he's got letters, he can do what he wants, he's a powerful man. What does he trade that for? I mean, you could go through his lists that he gives. He goes around as an itinerant preacher, not much money, making tents to pay his way, being persecuted, stoned, and many other things, shipwrecked before it's all over. But even in this early part of his ministry, he gave up the grand life to go out and be an itinerant preacher for Christ. And there were people that definitely wanted to kill him. He was not one that was known to be in a safe spot. And various things happened along the way to prove that out. And so here he says, I was untimely born, but Christ came to me. And so he could not deny both the clear message of Christ that, hey, I'm risen, here I am, this is the gospel. He also could not deny the task that God gave him to be the primary apostle to the Gentiles and to get that church started in the Gentile lands. Before he's done, we obviously know that Peter and John were in those Gentile lands as well. When you read the book of Peter, who's it addressed to? It's addressed to the same group of churches that Paul went to. But nonetheless, he was the one that started that work. He says, so I was one untimely born. I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And that grace did not prove to be in vain. That phrase, I am what I am, this is so much the opposite. You've probably heard people say, hey, I am who I am. What do they mean by that?
Accept me like I am, I'm not changing.
Yeah, this is who I am, you know. I've heard people say that with their wandering eyes in their marriage relationships. Hey, you know, I am who I am, you know. I've got this wandering spirit, and so I do these things I shouldn't do, or you would say I shouldn't do. Or, you know, you can just go about through anything and just say that. It is an excuse, isn't it, to not be called to anything other than just whatever you think came naturally that day. Whether it's whatever kind of offense to God that it might be, I am what I am, you know, and God made me. He made me who I am, so he already knows who I am. Yeah, that's right, he knows who you are. But he's called you to be who he would ask you to be. So Paul says this just the opposite. It's not I am who I am. It's but by the grace of God I am who I am. He is looking and said, God took me from that persecutor of the church, from that one that was grinding the name of Christ into the ground, killing people, saying it was a righteous thing to do. And now by his grace, I am what I am today. He considered it, and we can read the verses that say, all those things I counted as gain, I now view them as rubbish, as trash. They're a loss. And so here's Paul saying, by God's grace, I have moved up to being this persecuted, itinerant preacher of Christ. And so he goes on in verse 10, by the grace of God, I am what I am. I'm sorry, and his grace did not prove to be vain, but I labored even more than all of them. It almost sounds like he's saying, I was a harder worker than them. He said, and yet not I. It wasn't that I did this. It didn't come out of my person, out of my drive, but out of the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. So Paul is going back to the fundamentals with them. He's saying you need to go back and make sure you've got the gospel straight. And here's the truth of the gospel. I brought it to you as of first importance. We've looked at other times where he says, I didn't come with flowery speech. I didn't come as one who was going to wow you with my speaking ability. I came as one with a clear, simple message. And it's the same message that he restates here. And you need to recognize that this message is foundational. It was of first importance. And it included these things that you can link to the scriptures about Jesus, death, burial, and the truth of his resurrection. And then he's going to build on that as we study in the coming weeks about that resurrection and its importance for you and your understanding of what you should expect as a result of living this life as a believer. Questions, comments?
Rick, you said he wasn't here to wow us with his flowery speech or wow them. But wasn't Paul actually a very good orator?
I mean, as far as I know, he was. What we read on Mars Hill
in Rome, you know, I mean, that was some pretty high prose that he was.
He did well, but I think even a preacher, there are preachers that could come to us and capture us with their charisma. A wise preacher is going to capture you not with his charisma. He may even tone down his abilities in order to capture you with the truth. And so this is what Paul's saying here. He didn't say, I couldn't have. He said, I didn't. I came. It was simple. I wanted you to get this. I wanted this to be your foundation. I didn't want it to be when I walked away from you. You go, now, how did he say that? And then get lost in trying to figure it out. When he walked away from them, he wanted them to know. It's all about the cross and the resurrection. And so he kept it that simple in front of them. Good comment, good questions. Anything else? All right, well, what we're going to do in the coming weeks then is continue to look at this issue of the resurrection, some perversions of good doctrine that Paul was addressing, and so we will pick it up there. Let's close in prayer. Lord, you are so gracious to us. Even as we read these words, Paul makes it clear, it's by your grace that he was called and that he came and that he brought this clear message. It's by your grace that you gave us scriptures, both Old Testament and now New, that make it clear what the truth is. And it's also by your resurrection that you've proven to us that you came and that you made a sacrifice that's adequate for our sins. Lord, let us all, with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, love you, love Jesus Christ, and embrace the truth of the message that it is your suffering on the cross that pays my debt of sin. And let us, Lord, then revel in the day to come when we will know the resurrection for ourselves and not just as we see in the person of Jesus Christ. Now let these words resonate in our hearts and our minds and let them be fortifying against the way the world would take us away from these truths. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.